In Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32, we have instructions given concerning the Feast of Atonement. That's my subject this morning. The Feast of Atonement, Leviticus 23. For our scripture reading, we read Leviticus 16. There we're given instructions about how God would have the children of Israel during that Old Testament dispensation of ceremonial, carnal, legal worship to keep that solemn, solemn day, the Day of Atonement, once a year, offering a sacrifice to God for the atonement of sin ceremonially. Let me remind you of a few things concerning that day that are important in the picture. First, Aaron, God's high priest, and whichever of his sons succeeding him became high priest. Only God's appointed high priest was to do the work to make atonement for the sins of the people. So it is with regard to redemption by Jesus Christ our Lord. None but Christ, the sacrifice God ordained, the sacrifice God provided, the sacrifice God accepted. None but Christ, the priest who is himself God, provided by God and accepted by God, none but he could make atonement for sin. We hear much talk in our day of silly stuff where folks use religious term to talk about other things, and they talk about making amends, making atonement, redeeming themselves. None but the Son of God, by his death in our flesh, could make atonement for sin. If you would be saved, accepted of God, you must come to God with nothing but the blood of Christ. The second thing that's obvious as you read the scriptures, if people would bother to read scriptures before they form an opinion about God, religion, and salvation. Second thing that's very important is this. Atonement was made only for the children of Israel. It was not made for anyone else, only for the children of Israel. In fact, other people never even heard tell of it. God didn't even tell anybody else about it. Atonement was made only for the children of Israel. I stress this again and again and again and again. I want you to understand it. I want the world to hear it. The notion, the idea, the blasphemy, the God-denying doctrine that Jesus Christ died for folks who go to hell anyway is not even hinted at in the scripture. Not one word, not one type, not one picture in any way indicates that Christ died for all men. He died for folks who were actually redeemed. He died for his elect. He made atonement as a substitute for his people. Here's the third thing. The sins of the people were ceremonially transferred to the two goats, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. It was only a symbolic transfer. It was only a symbolic imputation. But our Lord Jesus Christ, our great sacrifice, the Lamb of God, had our sins made his, and he carried them away. Number four, the Lord's goat was slain, and his blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died, he carried his blood into heaven. Not literally, not literally. But he carried the merits of his sacrifice into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, the very throne of God represented in the mercy seat, and sprinkled the heavens with his blood and with his own blood. Having died in our stead, he obtained eternal redemption for us. The scapegoat, on the other hand, and this is the fifth thing, having those sins transferred to him ceremonially, was carried by the hands of a fit man out into no man's land, carried out into the wilderness, and there let go in an uninhabited place, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, our great scapegoat, took all our sins away. With his own blood, he put away our sins forever, cast them behind the back of God, cast them into the sea of infinite forgetfulness. He purged them away so that our sins, made his, are gone. All our sins, sins of iniquity and transgression and sin. What we are by birth, what we are at heart, and what we do in our lives, all our sins, past, present, and future, forever put away by him. And number six, all for whom atonement was made on that day by God's high priest. All for whom the Paschal Lamb was sacrificed. All for whom the Lamb of God was sacrificed. All of them were blessed of God. Blessed of God in exactly the same way with the same blessing. All of them. So too, all for whom Jesus Christ died at Calvary have been and are and shall forever be blessed of God. All of them blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ from eternity. All of them blessed with all the fullness of the glory of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. All of them blessed of God with all that blessedness which Jesus Christ as the God-man, our mediator, earned by his obedience unto death on our behalf. That means, Jimmy Bowman, everything that Christ earned as a man in the perfection of his righteousness and in the fullness of his sacrifice, God has given you forever. The glory which thou gavest me, he said, I have given them. Now, let's look at our text in Leviticus 23. Verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day. For it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be, that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls. In the 9th day of the month at even, from even to even, shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Now, listen very carefully. Whenever you read in the scripture, in one portion of scripture, instruction that's already been given in another portion of scripture, it is a mistake to presume this is just a repetition. When instructions are given about something more than once, there's a reason. The passage before us here in Leviticus is a clear example of that. In Leviticus 16, the Spirit of God gave us a description of the Day of Atonement. The purpose of that is to show us in type how the Lord Jesus accomplished our redemption by the sacrifice of himself at Calvary. So that our redemption, our salvation, our righteousness, our sanctification, our holiness, our glorification, everything was accomplished outside ourselves in the doing, dying, resurrection, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Leviticus 23 sets before us the Feast of Atonement. Actually, the word is Feast of Expiation, or Feast of Expiations, plural. It is one of Israel's annual holy convocations. This feast, remember, follows those we've already looked at. It follows the Feast of Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, and Trumpets. Those were all feasts portraying not what Christ did at Calvary for us and outside us, but they were all, like this Feast of Atonement, a portrayal of the believer's experience of grace and what God does for us because of what Christ did at Calvary. The redemption of our souls was outside ourselves, but that redemption guarantees effectually that all for whom Christ died will experience God's grace, experiencing redemption in the forgiveness of sins. That's what we have here in Leviticus 26. It portrays the believer's experience of grace in receiving the atonement. Put a bookmark or something here in Leviticus, and let's turn to a couple of passages. We're going to look at some scripture this morning. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Find me an ungodly man, an ungodly woman. Is there here an ungodly soul? Ungodly. Ungodly. I can't think of a more appropriate word to describe man's depravity and corruption. Ungodly. Is there one here? Christ died for the ungodly. Nobody else. But for all the ungodly. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. This is how God shows us the riches and the beauty and the glory and the magnitude of his love. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were his enemies when he died for us. We were reconciled to God when he died for us. Much more being reconciled. Now we have been reconciled to God by faith in Christ. What's Paul been talking about in the previous verses? We shall be saved then by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's this? By whom we have now received the atonement. I'm fully aware that the word used for atonement here is commonly translated reconciliation, and most people object to the idea that it's atonement. Our translators got it right. There is reconciliation in atonement, but there is no atonement without that reconciliation. The reconciliation was done when Christ died. And we, believing on him, receive in the experience of grace all that atonement. The reconciliation of our souls to God, being ourselves reconciled to God. Well, preacher, the way you talk, people were saved before they ever believed. Well, if that's what you got from them, I'm talking pretty good. That's exactly right. Well, you talk like we're saved from eternity. Well, let's see what the book of God says. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. Paul is describing what the preaching of the gospel is that he's committed to and to which he was called by God. He says in verse 9, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, get it now, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God saved us and called us before the world began. Is that what the book says? Is that what the book says? Well, I don't understand that. You don't have to understand it, but you've been about to it. That's what the book says. Well, what happens when a sinner is saved by God's grace and experiences that? But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light by the gospel, through the gospel. When the gospel is preached and God causes you to believe, he has, by the gospel, birthed you into his kingdom. Born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And now, being born of God, when you believe on him, God shines in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. He lets you in on what he's been doing for you since before you were born. He causes you to experience in your soul that which he's accomplished for you from eternity and accomplished for you at Calvary. When God the Holy Ghost comes in saving grace, giving sinners faith in Christ, he sprinkles your conscience. He sprinkles your heart from dead works, purges your conscience of guilt, purges your conscience of guilt, so that believing on Christ, guilt flees away. Guilt is gone. You have no reason to be guilty because you have God's testimony in you. Exactly as Enoch had God's testimony in him. And it's the same testimony. It's the same testimony. Let me see if I can put in shoe leather. I said, Bill Augustine, you believe on God. And believing on God, God says to Bill Augustine, you're righteous. That's the testimony Enoch had. It wasn't a testimony before men. I want to live and have good testimony before folks who hate God, despise God. I don't care what they think. I want to live blamelessly before men for the honor of God. But it doesn't encourage me one bit in the world for a fellow over yonder, a woman over there, or somebody back down here to say, oh, he's such a godly man. If he doesn't know God, how does he know? Oh, but to have a testimony from God in my soul that I please God all the time. Even when I don't please myself. All the time. Even when I displease you. All the time. Because God accepts us not by our doing, but by the doing and dying of his Son. That's what happens when sinners are born again by his grace. The Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Atonement, was Israel's annual day of repentance, portraying God's gift of repentance wrought in our souls by almighty grace. Now let me talk to you for a minute about repentance and then I'll get to our text. I've read countless sermons and articles about repentance. I've read a good many books about repentance. But almost everybody has this notion, and preachers who ought to know better beat folks over the head with repentance all the time. Well, repentance is turning from sin. The book doesn't say that. The book doesn't say that. How are you going to turn from sin? Would you please tell me? How are you going to turn from sin? Now, you can turn from drunkenness, and you can turn from adultery, and you can turn from murder, and you can turn from being a robber, but it's all still in you. How are you going to turn from it? How are you going to turn from it? Let me tell you what the word repentance means as it is used in Scripture. You can get a concordance and look it up for yourself. The Feast of Atonement was intended to show us the character of true repentance. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New, there are several different words translated repent and repentance. There are two in the Old Testament translated repent. The one means to sigh, to be sorry, to regret bitterly. The other means to retreat, to turn back, to return. There are also two different words used in the Greek New Testament translated repent. The one means think differently, reconsider, change your mind. The other means regret. The one time the word repentance is used in the Old Testament, in Hosea 13, the word means to deeply regret. In the New Testament, the word repentance also means to deeply regret. So from those usages of those words, in this book, this is what repentance means. Repentance is sorrow, contrition before God because of sin. Repentance is sorrow, contrition before God because of sin. Repentance is returning to God. It's not turning from your sins, but rather it is turning to God from whom you've been running all your life. It is returning to God by faith in Christ. It is being reconciled to God. It is ceasing your rebellion against God. And repentance is a change of mind. It's a reconsidering of all things concerning yourself and God. Sin and righteousness. Redemption and grace. Repentance, to use the words of inspiration, is having the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ if you've been born of God. You think about these things as God thinks about these things. Now, I repeat, the Feast of Atonement was Israel's annual day of repentance, portraying God's gift of repentance wrought in our souls by the Spirit of God. Now, let me say just a little bit about the use of numbers or numerals in Scripture. Those who have studied this out, and I don't place much emphasis on it, but the numbers used in Scripture do have greater meaning, I'm certain, than we've yet seen. Those who study these things out suggest, with good reason, the number one signifies or represents unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The number two speaks of division. The Lord divided the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament on the second day. The number three commonly represents God, the Trinity, and the resurrection. The number four speaks of God's creation, the four corners of the earth, the four winds. The number five speaks of grace. Grace represented in those five burnt offerings that God required. The number six represents man. Man was created on the sixth day. The number of the beast is 666. Now, the prophecy idiots, and that's what they are, get all bent out of shape with that. They, I can't use number 666. I've told you many times about the house right two doors down from Brother Maurice Montgomery, where he and Sue lived for many years. The fellow had it up for sale, right nice house. But the address was 666 Choctaw Drive. Wouldn't even an Indian buy a place by that house. 666. That's the mark of the beast. The fella changed the address number. He had to go to court, got the address changed, and the house sold in a week. Not 666. Why are you afraid of that? That's the number of man. The number of the beast is failure and frustration. Frustration and failure. That's a good representation of man. The number seven represents completeness. Our Lord finished his work of creation on the seventh day. He sends out the seven spirits, or the seven angels, to the seven churches. Perfection, completion. The number eight speaks of a new beginning, the new birth. The number nine speaks of fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is ninefold. There are nine gifts of the Spirit and nine beatitudes. Fruitfulness. And the number 10 speaks of bounty. The word translated 10 is the same word translated riches in the Scriptures. As I look at these numbers, I want us to know how much weight to be placed on them and how little to be placed on them. But this much I know. When God gives sinners faith in Christ, he gives us all the fullness, all the completion, all the perfection of all his grace, all the fullness of his Spirit, all the treasure of heaven. It is written, all things are yours, for ye are Christ. All things are yours, for ye are Christ. All right, now let's go back to Leviticus 23. I'll call your attention briefly to six things here portraying repentance. Number one, worship. Leviticus 23:27. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, a holy assembly. The Feast of Atonement was a holy assembly for worship, the worship of God. The very first characteristic of true repentance toward God. The very first characteristic of true faith in Christ is worship. Saved sinners worship God as he is. Saved sinners worship God as he is. All the time I hear folks say, do you think I'm saved? Or do you think he's saved? Do you think he's saved? I don't have the right to think that one way or the other. Do you think you're saved? I'll tell you something about saved sinners. Every saved sinner walking on God's earth worships God as he is. Not as you think he is. As he is. As he reveals himself in his Son. We worship toward his holy hill of Zion. We gather as his people, gathered with the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. We are the circumcision. We are God's covenant people. We are God's elect. We have the seal of God's blessings on us who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. To call upon the name of the Lord is to worship God as he is. Hold your hands here in Leviticus. Turn over to Romans 10. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, we read that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, about everybody has the notion, who's involved with religion in any way, that if you go to the hospital and get somebody to say, I believe in Jesus, that's salvation. Or if you can talk somebody into saying a prayer and tacking Jesus' name onto it, that's calling on the name of the Lord. That's called deceiving immortal souls. That's not what it is to call on the name of the Lord. To call on the name of the Lord is to worship the triune Jehovah as he is, as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ his Son. Romans 10 verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Well, what is it, Paul? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, preacher, what does that mean? Read the next verse and you'll find out. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Does that mean that as soon as you say, I believe in Jesus, all of a sudden you're made righteous? If you think like that, you've been bewitched. Somebody's cast a spell on you. What's it mean? With the heart, man believeth with reference to righteousness. That's exactly how the text properly reads. With the heart, man believeth with reference to righteousness. I believe God's testimony of righteousness accomplished by his Son. Righteousness freely given by his grace. Righteousness I can't produce. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the mouth, confession is made with reference to salvation. What do you believe salvation is? Salvation is mine by the doing and dying of the Son of God. Salvation is mine by what God has done, nothing I've done. Well, what about your works? I count those but dung. I count those but dung. Not the kind of dung that you use to spread fields that's good fertilizer. The kind of dung you'd throw away that's useful for nothing. I count mine all by righteousness and goodness but dung. With the heart, man believes on that man seated in glory with reference to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession says, he is all my salvation, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now religion says, I remember when I went to church as a small boy or as an old man, and we had a whoopee humdinger preacher in there, and there was lots of folks who got saved, and I came down the aisle and I said this and I knelt and I prayed that. And let me tell you something. If that's what you call salvation, you'd just as well worship a stump in New Guinea or go to a papist confessional booth and rub your rosary beads and call that salvation. There's nothing like salvation in it. Salvation has to do not with you, but with Christ. Yes, not with what you do, but with what God has done in you and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, his Son. Number two, what is repentance? It involves affliction. Leviticus 23:27. Ye shall afflict your soul. The Feast of Atonement was a time of affliction. And as soon as a sinner has Christ revealed in him, he's broken, contrite, and afflicted. He's broken, contrite, and afflicted. To this man will I look, even to the poor and contrite, and trembles at my word. Let me look at one text in this regard. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David, that is God's Israel, God's elect, all his chosen, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, his church, I will pour upon them the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of grace and supplications. I'll pour on them the Spirit that brings my grace and causes them to pray. And when God pours his Spirit on you, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Oh, the sweet bitterness, the joyful sorrow of repentance. It comes by the revelation of the crucified Christ as your substitute, looking on him whom you pierced. Your heart's broken because of the cost of your atonement by the sacrifice of God's Son. And your heart's broken for having pierced him and broken over the sin for which he must die to make atonement. And as soon as that happens, look at verse 1 of chapter 13. In that day, I pour out my Spirit of grace on you. In the day that I put a prayer in your heart toward me. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, those upon whom I pour my Spirit of grace and supplication. And to the house of, or the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all my elect, all of my chosen church, I'll open a fountain for cleansing, for sin and uncleanness. As soon as God reveals Christ in you, you find the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. No wonder our Savior said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Back in Leviticus 23, verse 27. "Ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Repentance involves worship. Repentance involves a brokenness, a change of mind about everything. A change of mind about God, salvation, grace, repentance, eternal life, righteousness, forgiveness, about Christ, about all those things. And repentance involves consecration. True repentance, true faith. That repentance and faith that arises from the revelation and knowledge of Christ compels every saved sinner to consecrate himself to God. When Paul had finished the instructive doctrinal portion of his letter to the Romans, and he's told us all about God's grace, all about God's purpose, all about God's providence, all about God's redemption, all about God's forgiveness, all about the Spirit's call and the Spirit's seal, all about the struggles of our flesh with flesh and spirit, and all of the work of God's Spirit in us, and all the promises of grace awaiting us. He's in all the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways, the past finding out. Of him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. And then he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of all this, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." I caught Michelle's eye. "You got your babies here, and they're growing up quick. Make it your delight if God should give that girl a faithful preacher, go down there and preach in New Guinea." You can't expect that. Oh, yes, I can. Oh, expect me to willingly give up my daughter for that? What's that? It's called reasonable service. Christ redeemed you. Just reasonable service. And it's not just something done today or yesterday. Every day. Every day. I keep praying, "Lord God, consecrate me to you as you're consecrated to me. Consecrate me in the totality of my being. In all my life. This day to you. As you are consecrated in the totality of your being to me." And Merlin, Charlotte Hart, and Claus and Ruth Peterson, and you young couples and young people, that's just as necessary today, Merle, as it was when I first met you 40 years ago. A continual consecration to God. A continual consecration to God. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," singular. Set your affection. Let the devotion of your heart be here. "On things above, not on things on the earth." How come? "For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." What do you expect from us, preacher? Well, if God's made himself known to you, if you worship God, if you believe on the Son of God, if you've been made new creatures in Christ, I expect you to devote yourself to him. I just expect that. How can you expect that? It's just your reasonable surface. Nothing else makes any sense. Here's the fourth day. Look at verse 28. It is a day of atonement, of expiation. Literally in the plural, a day of atonements, of expiations, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. When God gives faith in Christ, it is for the saved sinner a day of atonements, expiations. What is that talking about? It is the day of full, free, everlasting forgiveness of all sin. Full, free, everlasting forgiveness of all sin by the blood of Christ. Before God granted me faith in Christ, before Christ revealed to me and in me, I tried and tried and tried and tried and tried to find some way of acceptance with God. Bill, I tried to find some way to ease my conscience of guilt, to shut up that screaming conscience, that terrifying accusation in my soul, the terrifying accusation of my own conscience, of my own heart, that thing that kept me up at night, sometimes nearly all night long, scared to death of God. I even, a couple of times, let somebody talk me into rededicating my life to Jesus. I'd been dedicated a long time before. And nothing worked. Nothing worked until one day, I heard a man preaching about the Redeemer's work at Calvary. And God revealed Christ in me and spoke peace to my soul. Yes, sir. And today, Jerry, I know more about my sin than I've ever known about it. I know a heap sight more what I am now than I did when I was 17 years old. And it's a lot uglier and dirtier now than it was 53 years ago. But this is a day of atonements. I have complete, free, full forgiveness of all my sin by atonement. By atonement, by the atonement of God's Son. The Lord God says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. Now listen to this next word. And will not remember thy sins. Will not remember thy sins. I can't forget them and God can't remember them. That's a wonderful shape to be in. I will not remember thy sins. All right, let's read our text again. Leviticus 23:28. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be of you, be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among the people. Verse 31, ye shall do no manner of work in it. No manner of work. Don't even pick up sticks. Don't even move a rock. No manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Here's the fifth characteristic of true repentance. Rest. Rest. A total, complete cessation of work. A total, complete stopping of work. Oscar Bailey, that's called an affliction of soul here. An affliction of soul. Now, you fellas look forward to retirement so you can rest. And I've never known a man sitting on on the side of a riverbank with a fishing pole in his hand who caught an affliction. I've never known that to happen. I've never known a fellow retire from a stressful job and, it's a hard affliction. Sometimes they say that, but they smile real big. It's not an affliction. But for you to quit working, to find acceptance with God, is the most afflicting thing to human flesh that's ever been. You can't do it. You can't do it. You won't quit trying to earn your way to heaven. You'll hang on to something. You'll say, I believe in Jesus, and you'll go to missionary field, but you'll hang on to something, a decision, a profession, experience, a knowledge, a works. I've got this! I can't let it go! I remember Brother Bruce Crabtree telling me about going down to witness his dad, a Church of God preacher. His dad was dying, and he said to his dad, Dad, you've got to let go of your works. You've got to give up all your righteousness. And his dad looked him square in the eye and he said, Son, I can't do that. I can't do that. You'll let your works go or you'll go to hell. You'll let your works go or you'll go to hell. The scriptures are very plain. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with yoke of bondage. If you be circumcised, if you read your Bible or say your prayers or go to the missionary field or become a preacher, preacher's wife, or you give all your money to take care of the poor, if you be circumcised to find acceptance with God, Christ amounts to nothing to you. Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Here's the sixth thing, a sixth characteristic of true repentance. Verse 32, ye shall celebrate your Sabbath. What strange language. This affliction of soul during the Feast of Atonement was a time of celebration. And true repentance is a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration. Believers celebrate. I know here the word has the connotation of keeping a ceremony, but life in Christ, faith in Christ, believing on Christ, causes celebration in the soul. Yes. We will come together tonight. We'll be on the road, but you folks will come together and have the Lord's table and celebrate redemption. Churches all over the country of every kind, they teach you to come to the Lord's table to go. The Lord's table is a celebration of redemption. Let me tell you something I celebrate. In my soul, I celebrate the character of God. Brother Jim, we were talking about that last night right before you left. He's God! I'm tickled to death. I celebrate the character of God. If next election they were to elect somebody like Mr. Obama again. Now, don't misunderstand me. I wouldn't like it, but I'd sure celebrate. I celebrate the character of God. God puts him on his throne. Yes, sir. Celebrate the character of God. Celebrate God's purpose. Celebrate God's providence. Celebrate God's sovereignty. I celebrate God's salvation. Free forgiveness. Perfect righteousness. Complete satisfaction. Unceasing acceptance with God. What would you give? What would you give? Listen to me. I'll quit just a minute. I got to talk to you a little bit. What would you give to go home tonight with no good feelings and no reason in yourself to think maybe God would hear your prayer? Aware of your sin, suddenly through the day, all the evil actions of the past come leaping on you and Satan roars at you and your heart, the cesspool of iniquity bubbles up in you and your heart's as cold as ice and as hard as steel, and still be able to lay down and go to sleep in peace, knowing that even when you can't see his face, God smiles at you. It's called peace. Peace that only God can give. What would you give to have it? Oh, preacher, I'd give anything. Let me try something better. Would you give everything? All your righteousness, all your goodness, all your knowledge, all your experience, all your resolutions, all your feelings. Give it all up and believe on the Son of God. If God will reveal his Son in you now, you will be reconciled to God and for the rest of your life, keep the Feast of Atonement. Amen.